I want to get right to the heart of it this morning, but I'm going to need you to participate with me. And so you're going to need to write something somewhere, whether you write on your phone or on one of the worship folders or something. But this is the question that I'd love for you to answer on wherever you're writing. What do you think God might say to you right now if he were sitting next to you this morning? Like if he were to speak right now in this moment directly to you, what could you see God saying to you? I'll give you a second to write. I want you to write down another thing. I want you to go back to the last time you experienced shame or guilt. Maybe it was just this morning. But maybe it was the other day. Maybe it was last week. Maybe it was longer ago. Can you find that experience of shame or guilt in your memory? Maybe it was when you told a significant lie or took something that didn't belong to you. Maybe it was the person that you were mean to or the gossip you spoke behind their back. Maybe it was the last time you overate or overdrank or overwatched TV. Maybe it was the last time you skipped your Bible study for no good reason. Maybe it was when you looked at pornography. Or when you blew up in anger at someone. Or posted something inappropriate on Facebook. Maybe it was when you were struggling with some doubts about God. Or maybe it was when you passed on an opportunity to share your faith. These are all reasons why people describe explaining or experiencing shame or guilt. Would you write down your most recent experience? I should say, you're not gonna be sharing these with anyone. These are for you. you're not gonna be turning them in. This moment where you felt shame or guilt. And then I want you to write down what you think God might have said to you in that moment. Had he spoken to you out loud? In that experience, in that moment where you fell short or sinned or avoided God or missed the opportunity, like what do you think God might have wanted to say to you there? So, if you were honest in what you wrote, what you wrote down says something about what you think God is like or who you think God is. And you may not have written this, but the truth is, if you are in any way like a large number of American Christians, good Christians, faithful Christians, you probably believe to some degree that God is an angry and punishing God. So that when you sin, God must be angry with you. And when God is angry with you, he is out to punish you. Now, don't misunderstand me. Don't mishear me here. I don't mean to say that we think that the only thing we think about God is that he's angry and punishing. But we definitely do tend to have ideas of an angry and punishing God within our belief systems. In some ways, We sort of can't really help this to some degree, because our Christian tradition in America has been deeply influenced by a guy named Jonathan Edwards and his tradition. But the book he wrote that was and still is really influential is a book called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And many of us have been told that God in his holiness cannot even look upon the ugly wretchedness of our sin. And many of us have seen it illustrated with chairs, where there's these two chairs that face each other. The one is God, and the other one is us. And God made us with these chairs facing each other to enjoy his presence. But in our sin, we broke the relationship and turned away from God. And since God cannot look upon sin, he turns his back on us so that the chairs are facing out. And somehow only Jesus lets God turn back around so that he actually doesn't see us, but he sees Jesus, so he doesn't see our sin. These ideas show up all over the place in our beliefs. But really, practically, these ideas about a God who is angry and who is punishing, they actually show up in our lives all the time. Especially when we find ourselves involved in sin, right? Maybe you're just about to sin. Maybe you're right in the middle of it. Maybe you've just finished sinning. Maybe you just think that you did or might have sinned. All of this stuff brings our views about God to the surface, because the ways that we view God either draw us near or close to him or send us off hiding. But here's the funny thing, right? Most of us have been around the church too long to admit sort of out loud that we view God as this angry or punishing God. And so most of us don't really say this out loud, but our beliefs have this habit of like seeping out. And here's a quick example. We are trained to link things together in our minds so that, like, without thinking, we understand that certain things are connected. And I want to list several of these. And I want you to help me by filling in the immediate connection. And I'll start with the first one, or you could probably help me with the first one, because it's peanut butter and jelly. Okay, so I need everybody's help with this. Right? No matter what you put with peanut butter in your personal lives, whether it's honey or something else, our culture has trained us that peanut butter has a match. It has a complementary pair. These belong together in our minds, and so that we make this connection almost immediately. So now help me out. Just as peanut butter and jelly go together, so do green eggs and? Good. Just as green eggs and ham go together, so do red, white, and? How about male and? Romeo and? Spaghetti and? For our breakfast folks, we've got biscuits and? Hey, and if we move into the realm of faith, we've got Father, Son, and? And how about heaven and? Oh, I heard two different responses. My friend Alicia spoke at high school camps this summer, and she had them do this with her. Both weeks, every kid yelled out, hell, as the pair to heaven. The same experiment is done with adults as well, and often adults in the church associate heaven with hell. So consider that for a second, right? I gave 8 different pairs of things that go together, pairs that complement each other, that work together to make up a fuller or bigger thing. Together, peanut butter and jelly make a better sandwich. Biscuits are fine by themselves, but gravy makes them amazing. And yet, the instinct when we hear heaven is to associate it with hell. The most interesting thing about this connection is that it was clearly learned outside of the Bible. Because if our minds are being shaped by the Bible, there is actually only one natural association with heaven, and I also heard it. Earth. Heaven and earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, their counterparts. And then again and again throughout Scripture, God is described as the maker of heaven and earth. In the prophet Isaiah, we hear God say things like, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. We even hear God make these promises about, where he says things like, behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. So that finally, as the Bible comes to a close with the book of Revelation, we get this picture painted for us of God fulfilling this promise. John sees the new heaven and the new earth. The Bible consistently and only pairs heaven with earth. Unlike peanut butter and jelly, which we decided to put together and turn out to go really well, God himself made heaven and earth and said, these go really well together. So the question becomes, like, why in the world do we then immediately, or do people, Christians, immediately associate heaven with hell? And part of it is that we've been trained to. Just like all of the other associations on the list, we have been trained to link heaven and hell by people who set out to convince us that a key characteristic of our God, equal to his love and his desire to bless, is his anger and his need to punish. If this belief seeps out a little during word association, it seeps out all over the place as we read the book of Revelation. Because Revelation can serve as a sort of inkblot test, where two people look at the same inkblot and see totally different things. Two people can look at the same passage in Revelation and see very different things. And what we see or notice often reveals what we've been trained to see. And so I'll give you an example of this. Using the daily worship guide this week, you read chapter 6. And at the end of chapter 6, we come across this strange phrase, the wrath of the Lamb. I immediately after just hearing me say the phrase, right, you experience a tension in those words, wrath and Lamb, like something isn't quite right between them. Revelation, up to this point, has already told us that the Lamb is the one who loves us and who has set us free from our sins by his blood. And up through 6 chapters, we have seen not a wrathful bone in this lamb's body. In fact, this lamb gave up his body as an act of love for sinners, for all of them, while they were still his enemies. If the lamb died for his enemies, there's a real question. Who could possibly be left for his wrath? And what does wrath look like? And this sets us up with a really challenging question, but I think one that's really important. Do we define the word wrath, or redefine the word wrath, around the lamb who was slain? Or do we redefine the lamb around what we think we know about the wrath of God? This question pushes us into ultimately asking who we think Jesus is. Do we believe, accept that Jesus is the fullest and most complete revelation of the Father? That Jesus shows us what God is like, that God the Father is like God the Son? Or do we believe that Jesus shows us one aspect of God? That there is this loving, sacrificey part of God that we see in Jesus. And there is also this wrathful, angry part of God that we see in the Father, so that we need heaven for the Jesus people and hell for the people who suffer the wrath of the Father. Revelation is an incredible book because it creates scene after scene where we are confronted with this exact question, this exact choice. But at every turn, the book of Revelation takes the Father, the one sitting on the throne, and makes him intersect with Jesus, the Lamb, in such a way that it keeps making the point, you cannot look at one without looking at or through the other. So that what the Lamb does is what the Father does, and what the Father does is what the Lamb does. And so, is the wrath of God transformed by the Lamb? Or is the lamb transformed by the wrath of God? I want to look at a passage with you this morning, and it's one that you didn't read in the daily worship guide, but I think powerfully brings us to this issue. And so Revelation chapter 14 is where we will be. Revelation chapter 14, and in verse 14, John sees a new vision. He's got a lot of visions, and this is a new one. And in this new vision, there's an angel that tells him that the earth is fully ripe. And in this vision, John sees two harvests and a reaper, or a few reapers. It depends on how you figure out who the reapers are exactly. But in verse 14, we see the initial reaper, the one who is ready to reap. And he says this, "I looked and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand." The language immediately points us toward Jesus as this reaper, this guy with the sickle. It's something automatic seems to click in as we read this passage. In the same way that we have a tendency to instantly connect hell with heaven, we connect this harvest with punishment. We hear that the reaper has a sharp sickle. And actually I had already thought this, and then Jane and I were having a conversation and she confirmed it. She's like, it's like the Grim Reaper. It's like, that's exactly what we tend to picture, right? As a figure is holding this giant sickle ready to start cutting stuff down. But the sickle sounds vicious and violent. But then it gets really dark, because in verse 19, we read this. "The angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden or trampled outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia." Laura, how high is a horse's bridle? 5 feet. Five feet. Man, that's pretty deep. Once again, do you notice the same tension that we heard earlier in the phrase, the wrath of God? We have Jesus, the one like a son of man, in control of this scene. And he appears with the winepress of the wrath of God. And in case we don't like these two side by side and we're looking for a way out, a way to disconnect Jesus from this bloody winepress, chapter 19 just makes it explicit, where it says Jesus, the rider on the victorious horse, quote, "will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty." Ooh, okay, can't get away from that one. There is no separating Jesus from the winepress of wrath. But there's this interesting question that we never go on to ask. Because by instinct, we assume we know who's getting trampled in the winepress. We assume wrath means punishment. We assume the blood belongs to the wicked. Who else would it belong to? But we assume this for the exact same reasons that we connect hell with heaven. Because we believe at least a little bit that our God is angry and is out to punish his enemies. But I want to show you something. Drop back a few verses. We're still in chapter 14. Look at verse 9. John is in the middle of a different vision where a series of angels are talking to him. One of them says this to him, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or his hand," this is one of Revelation's ways of describing everyone who is wicked. All who are enemies of God and are wicked get this mark of the beast. And so he's saying, if anyone is against God. If anyone follows the beast and wars against the Lamb, here's what's going to happen to the wicked. Verse 10. He also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. Think about this. This is just verses before John gets to see how the wine of God's wrath is made. And here, the wicked enemies of God are drinking the wine. If they're drinking the wine, then they can't be the ones the wine press is turning into wine. So if the wicked enemies of God aren't in the wine press, who is? Now we jump forward a few verses. Chapter 16 begins another vision, and in verse 5, we hear what I read for us earlier. John tells us what an angel said to him. Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. Search through Revelation and you will discover the only blood described in the entire book belongs to one or two people or groups. The blood all belongs to the Lamb or his followers. And along with that, there are only one or two groups of people who ever drink blood: the beast and his followers. If this is the case, this violent picture of the great winepress of the wrath of God pouring out blood is still intensely violent, but in a very different way, right? Which makes one more detail essential here. Blood flowed from the winepress up to 5 feet for 1,600 stadia. The way numbers work in the book of Revelation, this number 1,600 is a multiple of 4, and it's a multiple of 10, 4 referring to the earth, 10 being the completion of something, which is then this clever way of, and symbolic way of describing the whole earth. And you can dig into it on your own. We can work through it together. But I think you can immediately see the implications of reading 1,600 stadia as the whole earth versus some reading where blood covers a small region of about 200 miles, give or take, for some reason. If it fills the whole earth, then what this vision is depicting is a new flood. Only this time, the earth is not flooded with water. It's flooded with blood. This is horrifying. And the blood is the blood of the people of God. The blood that God's enemies have spilled. Now, this picture isn't supposed to be taken literally, but has this powerful effect on the imagination. But think about this. The enemies of God want the earth for themselves. They want to rule the earth. They want the earth's resources. They want to be in control of their lives and of everything. They want to be left alone, and they will do whatever they need to rid the earth of God and his people. And so what do God's enemies do? They start with the Lamb. They kill the Lamb. And then they go on to kill God's people. But bit by bit, the earth that the enemies are fighting for is filled with the blood of the people that they have killed, so that the very earth that they have fought for is now ruined. See the way that this works? The enemies of God drown in and are conquered by the very blood that they shed from the very people that they thought they had conquered which would give them the earth. Fighting for the earth, they lose it. Not because it's taken from them, but because all they know how to do is destroy it. In fact, the very method that they come up with for claiming it is what brings it to its end. Turn with me to chapter 11. In verse 15, the final of the trumpets, the seventh trumpet blows, and we hear this announcement that the kingdom of God has come. Starting in verse 16, we find the elders of God worshiping. And they say something that's super interesting. In verse 18, they say, "The nations raged, but your wrath came." We hear a bit about rewards. And then jump down to the end of this verse, we read, "And for destroying the destroyers of the earth." Earlier this morning, we read the introduction to the flood story. What we read was that humans had destroyed the earth with their violence. The story piles on the language of destruction so that we read, "Humans destroyed the earth with their destructive violence because they destroyed it," is essentially what it says. And so Genesis tells us that after this long period of time, God just gives humans over to the desires of their hearts. They want the earth destroyed. He allows them to have that. And so with water, God completed the destruction that they so desperately wanted and were working for. Except there's this amazing difference between God's destruction and theirs. See, theirs only made the earth worse and worse. God's restored everything. God's gave the earth a new beginning. God's judgment wasn't about anger or punishment or final destruction. It was about restoration. His ability to transform their destruction into something new is incredible. The flood story never says anywhere that God was angry or that he lashed out against humans. We're told that he grieved in his heart what humans had done and what they had become. Listen closely to Revelation and you will hear the heart of this God. God will not force anyone to trust him. He won't force anyone to follow him or to worship him or to love him. But like the father, in Jesus' parable about the two sons, which we read earlier, God will allow the people he made and died for to walk away from him. He will allow them to take his good and precious gifts and squander them and literally destroy themselves with them. God will give his people over to the desires of their hearts, even if that means they will destroy themselves. And for those who never come home, I think many of us know this too well, as we've seen people destroy their lives and never come home, they will definitely destroy themselves. And often people around them. Revelation gives us these three series of what are called judgments: the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls. And each of these help us to get a better and better sense of how this works. For God to give his creation over to the desires of destructive human beings. But the seal judgments in chapter 6 present this in a really interesting way. The way that it's depicted is that humans, us, we will trust over and over and over again kings and rulers and powerful people and influential people almost every time over Jesus, the one true king. Instead, We will choose powerful rulers after powerful rulers, even after they've been unmasked as being weak and incapable of doing anything for us. We will trust them. And in Revelation 6, this ruler is depicted as a white horse and his rider. But all we have to do is spend a little bit of time reading some history. And we see the truth of Revelation 6, which is that every single one of these rulers leaves the same thing in their wake: destruction. Rulers incite wars. And these wars take huge economic toll on people, causing massive suffering and famine and murder and disease and death always follow. This is the pattern of human history. People and communities are trampled again and again by this ruler and his horses. They come with different names. They come with new weapons, but they're always the same. And ultimately, we're told in chapter 6 that the earth begins to shake. And there was a poet who was writing during World War I as the earth was literally shaking the European continent. And he just said, things fall apart. I mean, talk about a humble way of describing what people believed was the very end. The earth can only handle so much of people and their violence. And it begins to show signs of its sickness and its struggles, its longing for restoration. It's like when you run your body ragged and you choose to never sleep, but then you crash and you get sick and you can't get out of bed. Your body is stealing rest. Your body is demanding recovery. But could you imagine running your body ragged, destroying your body with food or drugs or excessive exercise or overworking, and then blaming your body or God for rebelling, for not working right? But that is exactly what happens at the end of chapter 6. Everyone blames God and the Lamb. They assume God and the Lamb are angry at them or are punishing them. But that's not what God does to his enemies. Because God's enemies are the men and women that he made in his image. God's enemies are only enemies because they have chosen to become his enemies, to set themselves against him. It doesn't mean he's set against them. Like a father, God allows his image bearers to walk away. He gives them over to the destructive desires of their hearts. He refuses, because of his love, to make them stay or love him. He even lets them kill him. And he even lets them kill his people. And when, having finally experienced the destructiveness of their way, finally turning to return to the Father, before this estranged enemy can even get home, the Father meets him and hugs him and cries tears of joy that his lost son or daughter has returned home. This is what God is like. This is what the New Testament tells us God is like. Do you want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus. Angry, punishing gods are the gods of every nation that has ever existed. It turns out we're really good at creating angry and punishing gods because we're really good at being angry and punishing people. Nobody would design a God who acts like Jesus. In fact, in most of the history of the world, people have listened to the Christian message and said, this is insane. You guys are fools. This is utter insanity. From the very first preachers of the gospel, Paul in Athens announcing, Jesus is Lord. They're like, your Jesus is weak. And he said, no, my God is love. This morning we get to come to the table together because We desperately need to forget bad ideas about who God is. Our table is not, our God is not an angry God whose agenda is punishment. Our God is love. And as Paul stated it so boldly in his letter to the Romans, it is God's kindness that leads us to repentance. It is God's kindness that leads us to turn from our paths of destruction and into life with him. It is his kindness that shows us that there is a better way. And when we come to the table, not just us and God, but with each other, we are invited to be reminded and renewed in this good news that there is a better way. I want to invite our servers to come.